Let's open God's Word together once more to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 5, and I'll ask that you find verse 10, but also be ready to look to chapter 7 in just a moment. You might remember that we're talking about the glory and the superiority of Jesus as our high priest. In fact, that's one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is our great high priest, not just a high priest, but he is our great high priest who now has passed through the heavens. He's ascended to the Father, and he is there before us, before the Father now, for us, as he makes intercession for us. And in this particular section of Hebrews, the author has identified three major attributes of our high priest that make him so wonderful. And we've been following along as the author has told us about those in the last several weeks. We've talked about the mystery and the magnificence of our Lord's agony, the agony before the cross, the agony of the cross, and there his greatness as our high priest is seen. We've talked about the glory and the magnificence of our Lord as a high priest who obeyed and was perfected in his sufferings. And so there's the mystery and the magnificence of our Lord's obedience to the Father's plan and his qualification for being our high priest. And then today, there's this third dimension of his greatness, his mystery, his magnificence, and that is his link or his connection to this strange man named Melchizedek. And so let's read chapter 5, verse 10. And then turn quickly to chapter 7 and read verses 1 through 3. That will be our text this morning. And so let's once again hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 5:10. Christ our Lord, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He, that is Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his great name be praised. Well, who is Melchizedek? And why is Melchizedek involved in any conversation about the greatness of Jesus? Why is such a strange, enigmatic, and mysterious figure so prominent here? Well, that's what we're going to try to answer this morning. You might remember that we've already countered this man Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 6, which is a quotation from Psalm 110 verse 4. You are a priest forever, speaking of Jesus. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if you were to search that name, Melchizedek, in the scriptures, you're going to find three places, or rather three books, where he appears. He appears in Genesis 14, which we're going to look at in a moment. And then he appears in Psalm 110, and then finally here in Hebrews, and that's it. That's where he's found, and that really is all we know about this man named Melchizedek. Whatever it is we find in these places. Now, why do we need to study Melchizedek? Why would the author bring him to our attention if there's not much known about him? Well, the first answer is that Jesus, our Lord, is said to come from his priestly line. You see, in the Old Testament, all the priests came from the line of Levi, but not Jesus. He comes from the line of Melchizedek, so we need to know who this man was. There's a second reason I think the author is telling us about Melchizedek, because in some way this mysterious man foreshadows the superior priesthood of Jesus, as if the author is telling us, if we want to really appreciate the glory and the mystery and the magnificence of Christ, we have to meet Melchizedek first. because Melchizedek is going to shine the light on the kind of priest and savior that Jesus will be. The point will be that Melchizedek is the facsimile and Jesus is the reality. Melchizedek is a living prophecy of Jesus. He lived during the days of Abraham, and he is a living prophecy, an acted out prophecy of Jesus, our great high priest. And the more we contemplate Melchizedek, the more we're going to see how beautiful our great high priest is. So let's meet Mr. Melchizedek this morning. And we first meet him in Genesis 14, and he has an encounter with a man you do know well, a man named Abraham, a man known as Abram at that time. It seems, according to Genesis 14, beginning in verse 14, that Abraham heard that some of his family had been taken captive by some pagan kings, and among Abraham's family was the family of Lot. So Abraham's own blood kin had been captured by these pagan kings, and Abraham didn't like that. And so he found 318 men, and that's the exact number given. He found 318 men, and Abraham became a warrior, and he led that company of men to attack these pagan kings. And Abraham won, and he rescued Lot and brought back Lot and all the spoils of victory with him to a valley called Shava. When Abraham arrived after the War of the Kings in that valley, it says in Genesis 14:18 that there was a man named Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who met Abraham, and he brought bread and wine to Abraham. And he was not only the king of this city called Salem, but he was a priest, and listen to this, he was a priest of the Most High God. And that can only mean one God. He was a priest of the same God that Abraham worshipped. God Most High. Now this is amazing, because the law had not been given yet. This is amazing because Israel did not even exist yet as a nation. And yet this man named Melchizedek is worshiping the very God Abraham is worshiping. That's amazing. And not only that, he's a priest of this same God. And here he is. He meets Abraham and he brings Abraham some good food and some wine and he refreshes him. And so then we read that Melchizedek, being the priest and representative of God, blesses Abraham. And this is what he says. Here's the quote from Melchizedek. "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into his hand." And so he pronounces a blessing over Abraham. And in response, what did Abraham do? He took one-tenth of all the spoils he had collected in that battle, and he gave them to Melchizedek. In essence, he paid a tithe to Melchizedek. And by doing that, Abraham is bowing down to the superiority of Melchizedek and to the God Melchizedek represents. Isn't that amazing? Abraham, the father of Israel, the first believer, the first Christian, as it were, we would say in New Testament terms, is admitting and acknowledging the superiority of this strange king priest, Melchizedek. And he gives him one-tenth of his possessions. That's amazing. Well, who was Melchizedek? Well, we're told here he was the king of Salem. And where and what is Salem? Well, many Old Testament authorities, and I might even say most Old Testament authorities, will recognize Salem as the ancient city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And that word, salem, meaning peace. This is hinted at in Psalm 76, where the psalmist says, "The Lord's abode has been established in Salem, His dwelling place in Zion." And there Salem and Zion are held up together. And we know that Zion is Jerusalem. And so at least in the mind of the psalmist, Salem is Jerusalem. And so where does this encounter happen? It happens in this valley. And the man who confronts Abraham is none other than the king of Jerusalem. That's incredible. But he's also a priest. A king priest. That's an amazing junction of two very different things. He is a king and he's a priest. He is the most unusual man. If you look at Hebrews 7 a bit further down to verse 7, the author explains more about that strange encounter between Melchizedek and Abraham. He says, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior." That is, Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And so when Abraham bowed down before Melchizedek and when he gave him tithes, in essence, Levi, who would come later, is also bowing down before Melchizedek and acknowledging the superiority of his priesthood. Isn't that incredible? This man, who is a priest king, is above the Levitical priest. He is above Aaron. Wow, how incredible is that? Well, we said that Melchizedek, this man who was the king priest, helps us understand Jesus, and that's why his name appears so prominently here in the 5th and 7th chapter of Hebrews. And so let's start unraveling what little detail we know about Melchizedek, and then we can see how he shines the light on the one we call Jesus. Let's first think about Melchizedek's name. You know, names in the Bible are not accidental. They're on purpose. They're almost prophecies of what the person will be or do. And Melchizedek is a name that literally means King of Righteousness. Mel is part of the Hebrew word for king, and Zedek is part of the Hebrew word for righteousness. So he is the King of Righteousness. That's the literal translation of his name. And so this man, Melchizedek, that we know virtually nothing about, is a man of character. He's a man of righteous character. He is a righteous man, which means biblically that he is in a right relationship with God Most High. That's first and foremost. He is a man committed to the ways of the Lord. And he's also a man who lives horizontally in righteousness among his fellow men. He was a good guy, a man of character. He worshiped, again, the same God that Abraham did, the same sovereign Lord. And then you see his character displayed by the fact that after this war of the kings that Abraham won, he comes out to refresh Abraham with bread and wine. And so he's a compassionate man. He is meeting the practical needs of this warrior who will be the father of many nations. What a great man Melchizedek must have been. All that found in his mere name. But then he had this dual role. You can see again, he is the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. Again, that was extremely rare. In fact, that was so rare it never happened. The union of religious and civic leaders in one man. That's very, very strange. It's been observed that during the whole history of Israel, the high priesthood was never combined with kingship. And no Israelite king ever went into the Holy of Holies and spread the blood of these sacrificial animals. That never happened. But Melchizedek apparently did. He was a king. He was also a priest. And that makes him a man like no other man, united in his one person, the dual honor of royalty and priesthood. Wow. No one ever got to do that except Melchizedek. And then we think about his ancestry. Where did he come from? I mean, who are his parents? Who was his mama? We might say in the South. Well, if you're looking for an ancestry, you're going to be disappointed because we don't have it. Look at chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither a beginning of days nor end of life. That is, in the record, there is no record of his birth or death. We have no genealogical data on him. He simply appears and then he disappears. We know nothing about this man's DNA. That's a problem. Because you see, you couldn't be a priest or a king without a proven ancestry. And he has none. He is not like any king or any priest the world has ever seen before. And he's a real man, by the way. I need to say that very quickly. Some people read Melchizedek as a symbol, not a reality. But no, he's a real man. He's as real as Abraham was. As one writer says, he's not some biological anomaly. He's a real man. He's not an angel in disguise. He's not the pre-incarnate Jesus. No, he's none of those. He is a real man, a real character from history, just like Abraham and his family and all the biblical characters were. But here he is, introduced to us in total isolation from all family connections. And so we're disappointed because we can't trace his lineage. And so Melchizedek is known more for what's not said about him than for what is said about him. You can read the genealogies in the Bible, and you can immediately conclude that genealogies are very important. In fact, in Genesis chapter 5, we see the first genealogy from Adam to Noah, and then in chapter 10, from Noah on through the great flood, and then chapter 11, from Shem, the son of Noah, all the way up to Abraham. But you will never find the name Melchizedek in any biblical genealogy. He will not appear. And again, the Bible seems to put such an emphasis on genealogy, and even the genealogy of Jesus is there, but we don't have the genealogy of Melchizedek. That's very strange. He has no traceable ancestry. Why? Why? Because he is a priest like no other. And he is a king like no other. His priesthood and his kingship were not established by normal means or upon normal foundations. He wasn't born into the kingship. He wasn't born into the priesthood. He was called by God out of nowhere to be a king and a priest, unlike any other man in history. Are you beginning to make some connections to Jesus? We will in just a moment. We'll make some explicit connections if you're not already there yet. One other thing about Melchizedek we need to think about. How long did he serve as a priest? Well, we're told. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. Melchizedek continues as a priest forever. Now let that sink in. He continues as a priest forever. Normally, and obviously, a priest would end his term as a priest upon his death. But Melchizedek, says the author of this Hebrew epistle, continues as a priest forever. He didn't take up his priesthood from a predecessor, and he will not deliver it to someone after him. His priesthood and the terms of his priestly service are totally unique. He appears and then he disappears, and yet his priesthood continues. What could that mean? Well, now is where we need to make some connections and see how Melchizedek, this very strange man, tells us about Jesus. You can see in chapter 7, verse 3, that the author says Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. Now again, note the order. It's not that the Son of God resembles Melchizedek, it's that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. In what way, though? How? Well, let's start thinking. How does Melchizedek show us our Lord? Well, first, in his name, the name Melchizedek. When we see the name Melchizedek, we are led to think about not just the name, but the names plural of Jesus. Melchizedek has a name that is just as compressed and dense as it can be with truth about his character and his job and his function. And our Lord Jesus has been given a compound name. Let me show you what I mean by that. We know him as Jesus. That's his human name. Jesus, the incarnate one. When we hear Jesus, we think of the carpenter's son from Nazareth. He was a real man, like Melchizedek was, a real man. We think of the other names of Jesus, Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one called by God. He did not receive his orders from a predecessor, and he did not hand them off to a successor. He was called, as it were, out of nowhere by God to be the anointed Messiah and the king and the priest and the sovereign one, and just like Melchizedek was. And so we think about Jesus, the anointed Messiah. We think about his name, Lord, the sovereign one. He is the highest of the high, like Melchizedek was in his day, the highest of the high. Our Lord is the sovereign one. Think of the other name, the name Savior, the compassionate one, who sees someone in distress and he moves to help them. And in the way that Melchizedek moved to help Abram, Jesus has come in a much greater way to help us with a much greater need, that is the need for salvation. And so he is Jesus, he is Christ, he is Lord, he is Savior, all of that compressed into this name that is above all names. And so we learn the glory of our high priest by looking at the name of Melchizedek, the name above all names, the name in which salvation is found exclusively, the name in which our sins are forgiven, the name that gives us our new identity, the name we abide in love, the name that demons tremble at when they hear it, a name unlike any other name. And so Melchizedek helps us think about the name, the sweetest name in all the universe. And then we make a connection between Melchizedek and Jesus by the dual role that Melchizedek had. He was like Jesus, a dual role, the twin duties of being a king and a priest. He was the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God, and in a much greater way, Jesus is priest and king. Now, Melchizedek was king of one little city. It sat high up on the terrain of ancient Israel, over 3,000 feet in elevation, looking down toward the Dead Sea. And wherever you were from, you always went up to Jerusalem because it was way up there. And Melchizedek is the king of that little city. But let me ask you, how big is the domain of Jesus? You see, Jesus is not the king of one little city. He is the king of the universe. Jesus is the Lord of all creation. Everything is upheld by him. Everything you see and those things you don't see are held up by him. He is the king of the living and the dead. He raises the dead. He gives life to the dying. He will rise again from the dead himself. He is the Lord of life and death. He is Lord over men and beasts. And we see that so dramatically illustrated when Jesus heals a man from demon possession, showing his authority even over cosmic evil powers. And then those demons are given permission to fall into the bodies of those pigs. And so he is the Lord of the devils, and he is the Lord of the animals, and he's the Lord of the insects. He is the Lord of all, and he is the Lord of animate and inanimate matter. He can calm the wind and the storms, and he can turn rocks into witnesses if he needs to. Oh, Melchizedek was powerful, but Jesus is omnipotent. He is a king like no other, but he's also a priest like no other. You remember from your study of the Old Testament that the priest's job, particularly the high priest's job, was pretty dangerous. You had specific things you had to do according to the Levitical law. You had to go into the Holy of Holies where God would be in his glory presence, and you had to offer sacrifices according to the law. And if you didn't obey the law, the Lord's wrath would fall on you and you would die. But one thing the high priest never did, he never became the sacrifice. The high priest offered sacrifices. Even though it was a dangerous job, he offered sacrifices. He offered the blood of animals. And in some way that we don't read of in Scripture, apparently Melchizedek did something like that. But as he points us to Jesus, how does Jesus function as a high priest? Well, he comes into the very presence of God on our behalf, a dangerous thing to do. But more than that, he himself is the sacrifice. He doesn't bring the blood of an animal. He brings his own blood. He himself is the one who is sacrificed for sinners. He is a priest like no other. A priest one of a kind. A priest without the need of any other priest after him. And what he did is enough to save all sinners until he comes. What a high priest. What a king. What a dual role Jesus has. And then Melchizedek helps us lift our eyes to Jesus when we think about his ancestry. Now, that's a little bit easier. You know, we know who the earthly father of Jesus was, Joseph. And we know who the earthly mother of Jesus was, Mary. And we can see his genealogy, that is, his physical descendants, listed explicitly in Scripture more than one time. But there is a sense in which Jesus has no ancestry. You see, he's not just one of us. He's not just fully a human. He is the divine person of God himself. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is one person, two natures, a fully functioning, real human nature like ours, but also a fully divine nature, sharing the same essence with God the Father and God the Spirit. And in terms of his divine nature, he has no ancestry. You see, here we have this picture of the mystery of the incarnation. The one with no beginning and no ending takes on a human nature in Mary's womb. And from that point, from his human nature, we can trace his ancestry. He is biologically related to Mary. He received his humanity from Mary. But when did he become a priest? When was he anointed priest? In eternity past. He's always been a priest called of God. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in time, born of the Virgin Mary in time, but he's been a priest forever, and he always will be. And so here we have the mystery of the dual nature of our Savior one person, two natures, human and divine, in one person. And so he is a priest without ancestry, and a priest who continues forever. It can be said of Jesus in this very special way that he was without father or mother or genealogy, and he is a priest forever. And that's how Melchizedek shines the light on Jesus. And then finally, as I've already hinted at, he is like, that is, Melchizedek is like Jesus in that his high priesthood continues. And you can see the point. The priesthood of Melchizedek continues in the one fulfilled by the life of Melchizedek, Jesus. It's been said that in Christ we have an unchallengeable priesthood. He was made a priest by the solemnity of a divine oath. His is also an uninterrupted priesthood, for death cannot overtake him. His priesthood is likewise non-transferable. It cannot be delegated to anyone on earth. He is a priest unlike any other, and he is your high priest. You see why you need to know about Melchizedek to really see Jesus? How Melchizedek is that living prophecy of the great high priest you have. We think about the priesthood of Jesus as it appears in the last book of the Bible, and it projects us forward into eternity. Revelation 21, there's this line from John. John, the one who received that revelation on the island of Patmos, that revelation of the Son of God. And John says, at the end of time as we know it, I looked up and I saw the new city, Jerusalem. And in that new Jerusalem, there is no temple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are there. And so forever, those who know this high priest, who've been saved by the ministry of this high priest, will be in the temple of God forever. And he will be the face of God we see. We will look into the face of our great high priest, and he will be on duty forever. And that, my friends, is the definition of everlasting life. He will be our priest forever. And that's how our story ends, in the temple, where the journey started, the temple of the Garden of Eden. And we go back to what it was before the fall, except better, with no possibility of ever falling again. We have a priest forever, and that is everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, if you believe that, if you will embrace that truth alone, that you have a high priest, will sustain you and us through anything that comes. This is why the author, over and again, will make this point. We have a great high priest who's ascended into the heavens, the Son of God, Jesus. Hold firmly now. Look at him. Believe what the Bible says about him. Hold to this. And if you do, you will never fall. This is what we have to cling to until he comes. Let us hold fast our confession. We have a great high priest. And that will never change. No matter what happens, that reality will never be any different than it is. We have a great high priest. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us worship. Let us serve. Let us love. Let us witness. Let us pursue a life of holiness. We have an incredibly great high priest. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a King. Amen.